Tonight, just in anticipation of Easter, I wanted to look at one of the passages of the cross, one of my favourites, and you'll find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, 39 to 43. And the scriptures record seven things that Jesus uttered from the cross, and this is one of them. It's a conversation, and it's a conversation filled with grace and glory for us. This little conversation between Jesus and one of the criminals on the cross reminds us, as I think my role as a pastor is to constantly do, to remind us that salvation is all of grace. That it's grace that saves us, it's grace that brings us into the kingdom, it's grace that forgives our sins, it's grace that gives us everlasting life. It is not something we can ever deserve, and it's not something we can ever earn. The reason that's so important is because the default mechanism of our heart is to rely on what we do to earn God's favor. Even as we come to understand the gospel of grace, we still rely on what we do to please him, and we still rely on our own efforts even to live the Christian life. But it's all of grace, it's all a free gift, it's all God's glorious work in our lives. And this event writes that home for us. It writes home to us in a wonderful way the meaning of the cross. So let me read those words from Luke 23, 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our sins. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, there's two criminals, and apparently it was quite common for people hanging on crosses to have conversation in the midst of all the pain and suffering, because crucifixion was a terrible way to die, and it was a long way to die. And so here is recorded a conversation. But these two men are, in a sense, representative sinners. There's something revealed in them about the nature of death. I've called that the justice of death. One of the criminals is saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So right to this point, even when he knows that his days are numbered, his time is limited, he still, like all the others, is mocking Jesus and saying, "Get me off. If you're really who you are, get me off here." And it's save my skin, not recognizing the reality of what is happening. But the other, and I think we have to recognize that the other one who rebukes him, saying, do you not fear God, has actually had a change of heart. Because others of the gospel records that both of them mocked and reviled Christ. But this one is a turning point. And what he says simply reflects on the reality of their situation spiritually. Verse 40, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." It's quite striking, you see. He understands, he reflects on the fear of God, he reflects on the reality that there is a God, and this God is a holy God, and this God has the right to judge sin. He says, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We deserve this. I don't think he's simply saying we're criminals. I think he's reflecting on the reality that they, like all mankind, are sinners and deserve to die. That's been the human reality from the fall, when humankind first turned away from God. And so Paul is right to record those simple words, the wages of sin is death. And here he says we are experiencing the wages of our sin. Here's the reality. Each man dies his own death. All of us, when we die, face the death that we deserve because we're fallen people. And he says we're suffering the death that we deserve. As Hebrews says, it is appointed for men to die once and after that to face the judgment. And the tragedy is we can't do anything about it. We cannot rescue ourselves from that death, and we cannot rescue ourselves from the ultimate judgment that follows that death. But here, in this great scene, is one who represents those sinners. He's the one portrayed for us as the one who didn't deserve to die. That's what the criminal says. He's basically saying, we deserve to die, but he doesn't. You see, he's begun to gain a profound insight into the nature and the character of this one between them. Just think about that for a moment, because Luke is actually at great pains to portray this testimony about Jesus that's a universal testimony that he didn't deserve to die. If you just go back in Luke 23 and look at a number of verses, this concept is repeated over and over again. Verse 4 of Luke 23, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. See that? Verse 14. Pilate again, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Verse 22. A third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Later on in the same chapter, after Jesus dies, verse 47, these words are recorded. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. There's another really striking reference in Matthew chapter 27 relating to Pilate. A classic example of where a man should listen to his wife. Matthew 27 verse 19. Page 834 if you're using a church Bible. Matthew 27:19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, that's Pilate, his wife sent word to him. Listen to this striking thing, she says. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. In other words, don't condemn him. You see, that's recorded for a purpose. It's writing home the reality that Jesus is actually an innocent man. And this criminal, perhaps not even realizing what he's doing, is pulling that reality together. He says, we die because we deserve to die, but this man, as everyone else has said, is innocent. Which means he does not deserve to die. He is distinguished from all other humans. All other humans deserve to die, but this one does not. So why is he dying? Why is he dying? Well, he dies because he represents the others. You see, when we die the death that we deserve. When the criminals die, they die the death that they deserve. Those criminals, just like you and I, could not possibly offer to die to save anybody else eternally. We can't. Because when we die, it's the death we deserve. We can't. We've got nothing to give to anybody else. But Jesus doesn't deserve to die. He's the innocent one, so he is the only one who can do it in the place of others. He dies as the sin bearer, as the substitute. Isaiah 53 verse 12 prophesies that. He was numbered with the transgressors, which is exactly the picture of the three crosses. He was numbered with the transgressors because he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is why he dies with the criminals. And right there you see we have, in those three crosses, we actually have a picture of what it is that he's achieving. He's numbered with the transgressors, and he does bear the sin of one on that cross. They are dying justly, but he dies unjustly. His life is not forfeit, therefore it is given as a substitution. There's a little verse, the Bible's full of this, but just one scripture from Hebrews 7 again that reflects on this. Hebrews 7:26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The priests, they had sin. They had to offer up sacrifices for their sins. Jesus had no sin, so he could offer up himself as the sacrifice for others. So he represents the sinners, and his grace abounds to sinners. That's my third point. The one whose grace abounds. Just think about this for a moment with me as you think about what's going on the cross. We looked at it last week. Jesus had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I pointed out there that even thinking about what was going to happen on the cross nearly killed him in the garden. Luke tells us that angels strengthened him so that he could go to the cross. The very thought of what he would suffer overwhelmed him. So already in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, I think, is emotionally and physically drained. But then he's got the whole night to go through. After Gethsemane, his disciples desert him. Peter tries to follow him, to be faithful, and then Jesus actually hears the words he said would happen. When Peter said, "I don't know who you're talking about," three times, "I don't know him." You think about that when you're in a trial or you're in crisis, how much you need someone there with you. And Jesus was utterly alone, because even Peter, who said, "I'll die with you," within earshot, they could see each other. Peter said, "I don't know who he is." And then he faced the trial and the trials. And then he faced the floggings. He faced that whip that tore the flesh off his back. He faced the crown of thorns being squashed onto his head. He faced the nails through his hands and feet. He faced the shock of the cross. And there he faced the heat and the blood and the flies, and then the crowd shouting. The crowd mocking, and the religious leaders mocking, and surrounding him was this body of people that just insulted him. And if we remember what we read in Psalm 22, in the midst of that, he was not only in an awful physical pain, he was not only alone, he was not only being mocked, he was anticipating the Father turning away from him. And Psalm 22 points out that even the demonic world persecuted him. And God's wrath was about to fall on him. You think about all of that, and I think he could have been excused if he didn't even hear what that criminal said to him. The criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in the midst of everything, Jesus heard that, and he answered that. I've long been struck by that reality. You see, because sometimes we think, will he turn away from me? Have I sinned too much? Have I gone too far? Have I rebelled too much and denied too much? Have I taken up his name in vain too much? Will he still hear me when I say, Lord, have mercy on me? This glorious picture of the cross and the fact that he heard that man reminds us that there is one voice he will always hear. It's the voice of the repentant sinner that says, Lord, have mercy. Lord, remember me. Whenever you doubt, will he hear you? Will he remember you? Will he have mercy? Think about this picture and how Jesus said, I will remember you. But not only that, you see, not only did he hear, but his mercy abounds. It's really quite striking because the criminal says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was he asking for? What did he mean by that? He somehow knows that Jesus is to inherit a kingdom, that maybe he looked at that thing over the cross, maybe he saw the way that Jesus behaved, he recognized his innocence, and he began to understand. This is God's son. And he somehow knew that there was a future for Jesus, that there was a kingdom, there was a reign, there was something more. We don't really know how much he understood, and in a sense he's simply saying, Jesus, somewhere, someday, when that happens, can you remember me? That's all he could ask for. But here's the glory, you see. When Jesus answered him, he didn't say, yep, someday, somewhere, I'll remember you. You see how his grace abounded to the man's request? Jesus said, today, it's today, you'll be with me in paradise. Could there be any more wonderful words? You see? And that's a glorious picture of what the cross itself achieves. Every dying Christian, in a sense, hears the same words. Today, you'll be with me in paradise because I don't forget. It's a reminder that Jesus himself is not defeated. His body goes into the tomb, but the Son of God enters into the presence of the Father. Psalm 22 says he's there praising the brethren, praising amongst the brothers. And he says, when I go there today, you're coming with me. He dies as a ransom for many, and that day the victory is won, and Christ returns to the Father with his first trophy of grace, the criminal. See, you think about all the world religions, and constantly there's this idea that they're all the same. You know, whichever one's good for you is good, and they're all the same, and they all get us to something or give meaning to something, and many of them lead to God. But there is only one. There is only one that has a saviour. Every other one has a self-saviour. That reality to me just writes home that if we'd have invented Christianity, if people made up Christianity, that's what they would have made up, a way to save ourselves. That's what made up religion does. But the true religion that comes from God is completely different. It saves. It saves by grace those who cannot save themselves. That's the reality here. Point four, salvation really is all of grace. It really is all of grace. Just think about these things as we finish tonight. Somebody has said, in the salvation of the dying thief, we have a clear view of victorious grace such as is to be found nowhere else in the Bible. God is the God of all grace, and salvation is entirely by his grace. It is by grace we are saved and not by works. And there is such a clear picture of that in this event, It comes out in two ways. The first is that these two criminals have a startlingly different response to Jesus. One keeps saying, "Get me off here." And the other says, "We deserve this." He doesn't. "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." How did that one turn? How did that one's heart change? See, that they were both there. They both witnessed exactly the same things. They saw the sign over his head. They heard the crowds. They saw his response. They heard him utter words like, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They saw his demeanor. But one never turned, and one did. What that reflects on, I suggest, is sovereign grace. That in the end, the grace of God opened that man's heart to see what he would not otherwise have seen, and to turn and believe. It's actually striking, isn't it? Because it's what we call a deathbed conversion. You know, I'm sure you've all heard people say, "I'll become a Christian when I'm about to die." And this is a deathbed conversion. Sometimes it happens. But as somebody said, this one is recorded. This deathbed conversion is recorded to show that it's never too late to be saved. But only one is recorded, so that no one should presume. One is recorded so that none need despair, but only one is recorded that none might presume. It's a dangerous thing to leave it to the last minute. There is great warning there. But here this man, by the grace of God, sees what the other could not see. But there's another testimony here to the fact it is by grace and not by works. Because you see, this criminal was a criminal. He's dying because he's a criminal. He's being punished as a criminal, which means he didn't really have much of a moral life. So, you know, the other way of salvation is by trying to stack up as many good deeds as possible. So here's my bad deeds on this side of the scale, and if I can stack up enough good deeds, they'll outweigh the bad deeds. So here's this man at the last moments of his life. What can he stack up? So if it all depends on his efforts, he's sunk. But the reality is, if it depends on the efforts of any of us, we're sunk. Because we can never stack up enough on this side of the ledger. But there's something else here, you see. Not only did he have no moral life before his conversion, he had no moral life after his conversion. Because he went straight to heaven. Before, he had no respect for God or man's law, and after, he had no opportunity to serve Christ. See, deep down in our consciousness, subconscious, sometimes I think we think that our service now for Christ contributes to our salvation. The things we do now. But they don't. Salvation is still a gift of grace, full and free. And this conversion event reminds us of that. This guy wasn't even baptized. He didn't have good works to offer before. He didn't have good works to offer afterward. He only had the grace of Christ, and that is all we need. Why do we live good lives as people who are saved? It's a response to grace. It's a thank you to grace. It's because we're so glad that he has so loved us. We will love him. You and I never have, never can, never will contribute. It all rests in this Christ on this cross. And this picture writes that home for us. Well, there's that old Negro spiritual song that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, a few years ago, U2 wrote a song that said, "I was there when they crucified my Lord. I held the scabbard When the soldier drew his sword, I threw the dice. When they pierced his side, we were there. We were the criminals on the cross. We were Pilate washing his hands. We were the religious leaders calling out for his blood. We were the crowds mocking him. We were the disciples deserting him. We were there. We are the sinners too. We were the criminals on the cross, but which one? Which one are we? May it be for every one of us that by his grace we are also among those who have wrested him for mercy, knowing that in grace he has promised to remember us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great event tonight, this reminder of the cross. Thank you for the innocent one that suffers for the guilty. Thank you for the one that suffered so much on our behalf. Thank you for the one who conquered death. Thank you for the one who has the power to take us to paradise. Lord, we pray for ourselves tonight. Forgive us that so often we rely upon our own efforts, our own righteousness. We repent of trusting in ourselves and in our works. We turn again fully and completely to trust in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is faithful to his word and his promises. Lord, as we rejoice in these things tonight, we pray for many who we know who do not know these things, who do not know the Lord Jesus, who live in sin and rebellion, or who trust in their goodness, trust in their obedience, trust in some holiness of life. Lord, we pray for them tonight that they would look into the face of Christ and the work of Christ and see that it can only come through his grace, and he has done it. Lord, cause us as we go into the world in the week ahead to live grateful lives, to live good and obedient lives, not to earn your favor, but because we already have it in the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen.